I want to remind those of you that are just joining us that we've been looking the last couple weeks at a letter to the churches in Galatia where Paul has brought the gospel of grace of Jesus Christ to people that had not heard it before. Communities of believers were formed and were beginning to live in the grace of Christ. But Paul then hears that they are starting to become confused by what others are saying needs to be added to this gospel of grace. And he even says some in their midst are trying to pervert this gospel of grace. Last week, as we talked about this, we shared Paul's own experience as one who had the details of God's law memorized and was an expert in the law. He came to realize that he was living wrong and described the time in his life, but when God. And he goes on to talk about how this God who set him apart from his mother's womb and called him by his grace was then pleased to reveal Jesus in him and to give him a ministry of sharing with others what living in this grace is all about. This morning, as we began the service, I mentioned the freedom versus slavery that one can experience as one receives Jesus, comes into this grace, and begins to live it. But as I said, it is difficult to live in this grace. And what I want to do is to walk you through this section of Galatians in chapter 2. As we read it together, I want to add a few details so we understand what's happening, and then share with you some of the ways this new community that was forming was learning to deal with the difficulties of living in grace. What were they doing to deal with the difficulties of living in grace? And I hope that what I say is very practical and very helpful, whether you are new to the Christian faith or you have followed Jesus for many years. So if you turn with me to your Bibles, to Galatians 2, I have said to you often, I invite you to bring your own Bible in your own heart language. We'll almost always stick with one passage. So I think using a Bible in your own heart language is best. We do have Bibles in the back that you can grab as you come in as well. So turn with me to Galatians chapter 2, where Paul is describing to these Galatian Christians why he has authority to speak this message of grace in Christ, and why he has a right to invite them and call them to live in this grace of Christ. He goes on to talk about how after 14 years from the time of his conversion, he writes, I went up again to Jerusalem, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 2, this time with Barnabas, who had connected with Paul earlier in Antioch, had kind of mentored Paul in the early days of his faith, and the name Barnabas means son of encouragement. I took Titus, a Greek Christian, along also. I went in response to a revelation. Now, some people believe that this revelation took place in Acts 11, where there was a prophetic word that a famine was going to spread throughout the whole Roman Empire. And because of this revelation, they decided to take up an offering and bring it to Jerusalem to help the believers that were in that region called Judea. So we read, I went in response to a revelation and meeting privately with those esteemed as leaders of the church that was in Jerusalem, the early believers in Christ that were in Jerusalem, I presented to them the gospel that I preach among the Gentiles, which we've been talking about. I wanted to be sure I was not running and had not been running my race in vain. Now imagine, these people in these churches in Galatia had become Christians because they had heard Paul say, it's not because of anything you do, it's because of what Jesus has done in dying for our sins and being raised by the Father so you might enter into this life of grace. They believed that message. The Holy Spirit began to transform their life. And then he started to hear in other places that they were starting to preach something different. No wonder he was concerned. So he comes And then we see in verse 3, yet not even Titus, who was with me, was compelled to be circumcised, which had been required in Judaism, even though he was a Greek. Now, this matter arose because some false believers had infiltrated our ranks. They were worshiping amongst the believing community to spy, and notice the language, on the freedom we have in Christ Jesus, and to make us slaves. It's not enough that you believe in Jesus, stand in His grace, and now live in His grace. You also need to do this, this, and this. We did not give in to them for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you, you believers in Galatia who received the gospel of grace previously. And then he continues, as for those who were held in high esteem, I'll come back to this later, but please don't fail to note this. Whatever they were makes no difference to me. God does not show favoritism. I just love that phrase. I just think that so often in the Christian church, Christian leaders can be the ones that start to think they should be esteemed even if they are not living in the grace of Christ. But Paul, no, we're all equally in need of Jesus. And he continues, they added nothing to my message. On the contrary, they recognized that I had been entrusted with the task of preaching the gospel to the uncircumcised, that is, to the Gentiles, just as Peter had been to the circumcised. For God, who was at work in Peter as an apostle to the circumcised, was also at work in me as an apostle to the Gentiles. James, Cephas, that's Peter and John, those esteemed as pillars, gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship when they recognized the grace given to me. Not simply the grace of belonging to Jesus, but the grace of sharing with others this grace of Jesus. They agreed that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. All they asked was that we should continue to remember the poor, the very thing I had been eager to do all along. Remember, they had come to Jerusalem with an offering for those who were poor because of the famine, those who were in need, and they were reminded, in all that you do, remember the poor. We go on then. When Cephas, or Peter, came to Antioch, Antioch in Syria, the region above Judea, and so now we're in a later scene, a little bit later than the one that we just encountered. When Peter came to Antioch, where Paul and Barnabas were, which was the first place where believers were called Christians, I opposed Peter to his face. Imagine if this was you. Because Peter stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, the brother of Jesus, who is the head of the church in Jerusalem, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they arrived, James and those with the Jews, with the Jewish Christians with him, Peter began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. This was a group of Christians who still believed that one needed to be circumcised as a man, even though he believed in Jesus. The other Jews, who didn't necessarily believe that, but they joined Peter in his hypocrisy, so that by their hypocrisy, even Barnabas was led astray. Can't you picture this? They're all eating, sharing their oneness in Christ, and then some people come who might not like what they're doing. And so they separate from this oneness in Christ. And Paul says that Peter is condemned for this. He's hypocritical for this. And then Paul has something to say, beginning with verse 14. When I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas, to Peter, in front of them all. So this was not a quiet encounter, right? Wow, I see an attitude back there that's something other than living in the grace of Christ. I'm going to talk to them in private. No, this was in front of everybody. You are a Jew. yet you live like a Gentile and not like a Jew. How is it then that you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs by the fact that you're separating from them until they do what the Jews are to do? We who are Jews by birth, Peter, and not sinful Gentiles, know that a person is not justified by the works of the law. He's not accepted by God by his righteous acts, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Jesus Christ, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Because by works of the law, no one will be justified. As if Peter's hearing was deaf, he repeats it three times. Do you get this, Peter? And verse 17, but if in seeking to be justified, made acceptable to God through Jesus, we Jews find ourselves also among sinners, that we find ourselves doing the very wrong things that they do, doesn't that mean that the problem is Jesus? Doesn't that mean that Christ promotes sin because this didn't happen before we came to believe in Jesus? Absolutely not. If I rebuild what I destroyed, if I start to build up a system of legalism that Christ came to destroy or to fulfill so that I don't need to live in it any longer, then I really would be a lawbreaker. Peter, you really are starting to be a lawbreaker. For through the law, Paul says, I died to the law so that I might live for God. It's either or. I have been crucified with Christ, and I actually no longer live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside this grace of God. I do not set aside the grace of God that he's just described. For if righteousness could be gained through the law, if acceptance by God could be gained by my behaviors, Christ died for nothing. Wow. Can you understand why I went 15 rounds on this one? Wow. It's wonderful. Absolutely wonderful. There's so much that I could say from this passage, but I want to focus your thoughts in a manner that walks through the passage on what I would suggest were four essential practices that this new community put in place to help themselves deal with the difficulties of living in the grace of Christ. Now, if you were here earlier in the service, I gave a specific invitation to those of you that are not Christians here, because I don't want there to be any confusion. Even though I try to be inclusive in my language, there is a difference. And it would be wrong for those of you that are not Christians to think about living in the grace of Christ and refusing the invitation and calling that Jesus has given you. The invitation and calling is to come to him through whom we stand in his grace, and then learn our lives, all our lives, how do we live in this grace? If I don't make that clear, you'll think that living in grace is all about what you do. But it is Jesus that brings us into his grace. And even when we fall, even when we're beaten up, even when we feel beaten up by our own sin, by the temptations of the world, by the temptations of Satan, even when we're beaten up, we are still in his grace because of Jesus. And so what I'm going to say are four essential practices for those of us that already stand in his grace. Now, what about for those of you that aren't? This will be helpful to you, because what I'm going to describe is a life of freedom. And the great concern that Paul has is that those who've been brought into freedom in Christ should live as if they're still slaves. to the illusion that they can do anything to earn God's favor except through what Jesus has done for them. So, let's look closely at what this passage says about some of these essential practices for those of us that stand in His grace, that we might live freely in this grace. The first practice I want you to note, and again, you could say this differently if you were the one speaking, but since you're not, just bear with me, is that something that we see in the first five verses of chapter 2, which ends with Paul saying, "We did not give in to the false believers for a moment so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you." And we see earlier that the reason Paul was eager to come to Jerusalem is to be sure that the gospel of grace in Jesus that he was preaching and speaking, and which people had come to believe and the Holy Spirit had transformed their lives through, that this gospel was being preserved amongst believers elsewhere, that it was being guarded, that there weren't additions being made, there weren't things being taken away. So he goes to the leadership, we see in verse 2, wanting to be sure I was not running and have not running my race in vain, and also wanting to be sure that they weren't starting to pervert the gospel of grace. He then talks about the behaviors in how they treated Titus. So Paul brings Titus, who is a Greek Christian, and part of me thinks he did it to test them. So will they receive him or not? Will they add anything to Peter's requirements? Titus, who had become a believer outside the Jewish system, is brought into the center of Judaism amongst these group of Christians, and Paul's watching, and he notices. They don't ask him to do anything other than celebrating his belief in Jesus. So in this first essential practice, even though what I have said only briefly, this is a full-time job for the Christian community. It surfaces in your private life. It surfaces in your marriage if you have a Christian marriage. It surfaces in your growing up if you've grown up within a Christian community. It surfaces in our children's ministry. It surfaces in the things that happen with our youth. It surfaces in our life groups. It surfaces everywhere. Are we preserving the gospel of grace? Or are we starting to add to it? Are we starting to take away from it? And while I usually don't share stories because cross-culturally I fear that I will miss you, on this point I need to share a couple of stories. Because this point is so clearly stated and I have spoken of it only so briefly, I don't want you to miss it. The first story takes place back in Canada in 2003, when I was working in a student organization that was starting to swim in the postmodernism that was growing in Canada and is prevalent in other parts of the world as well. In postmodernism, in the context I was in, foundational training was looked upon with suspicion by the Christians I worked with, because in postmodernism there are no foundations. There was a debate arriving amongst us what part of God's Word could still be treated as God's Word, because the authority of Scripture as God's Word had been lost. And because in Canada we accept all cultures and all religions, quickly with postmodernism, relativism came in, and Jesus was seen as a way, but not the way, to a relationship with God. So it was March of 2003, I was part of a gathering of senior leaders where we were looking at the future of youth ministry in Canada. Barbara and I had already decided we would be leaving and moving to Kazakhstan, which we did in the fall of 2003. And I remember vividly The person leading this group was the new president of the student organization, and she was a discerning person who was trying to preserve the gospel and was raising questions to test us. Were we preserving the gospel? And at one point in the discussion, and I'll never forget this, I said, "Sometimes I wonder within our organization if it's still okay to believe people are lost without Jesus. And if it's still okay to long for people to come into His grace through Jesus." And I started to sob. I sobbed with such deep sob for our Canadian culture that had lost its way even in the Christian community because we had perverted the gospel. So, in October 2003, we moved to Central Asia, was meeting with a colleague. At that time, I was working with a different student organization. And this colleague was from the UK. He was a Brit. Now, those of you that are Brits won't take this personally, but you tend to say what you mean. I think you say what you mean. And you'll say it to me, what you mean, which I appreciate. Those of you from Australia say it even more bluntly. But this good Brit was in Central Asia, and he said to me, "Tim, our organization here is adrift. We are starting to pervert the gospel. We are starting to be concerned about our own behaviors and less concerned about living in the grace of Christ." 25 years younger than me, I had a choice. I'm the esteemed leader, and you're just a young punk. Or, with him, guard the gospel. And this is why my message is for you that are Christians. Whenever your focus through your day is on what you need to do to earn God's favor, and you start to impose that on others, are you doing anything different than what was trying to infiltrate the Christian community then? When you do it to yourself, and you no longer receive His acceptance, know His love, but feel unloved, feel unaccepted, live as if you're outside His grace, and live as if you're still in slavery, are you doing anything different? Are you not perverting the same gospel applied to yourself? And in your human relationships, when you start to compete and compare and with jealousy and envy try and make yourself look better than them, what gospel are you living? What gospel am I living? Not the gospel of Christ. So preserving the gospel amongst us is something we need to do every day. But then let's go on, because there is another practice that we see in the next verses that ties in with this, but in verses 6 through 10, that I think is also helpful as we deal with the difficulties as believers of living in the grace of Christ. And what I simply want to say is what they describe in these verses is that capacity to recognize and welcome all who share in the gospel of Christ. Irregardless of their ethnic background, irregardless of past hostilities between our culture groups, irregardless of our position in society, if they have received and are sharing the gospel of grace, we welcome them and receive them. Look at how that was done. As far as those who were held in high esteem, and I already made my point there, makes no difference to Paul, and it shouldn't to us. Notice he says in verse 7, "On the contrary, they recognized that I had been entrusted with the task of preaching the gospel." And then later, look at verses 9. "They recognized the grace given to me, so they extend the right hand of fellowship." those of you that are part of the international community have often experienced this. It's one of the things we celebrate about this kind of a community, that we meet people from all over the world and we start to talk. And those of you that are just searching for Christ, we welcome you and hopefully give you at least a small taste of what the Christian life is about. But those of you that are in Christ, those of you that stand in His grace, we start to talk and we start to just realize, wow, this is great. But it's a lot harder when you're in a village and you are sharing the gospel of grace and someone else shows up and you're wanting to, and they also have received and shared in the gospel of grace, and you're wanting to say to them, but I was here first. And then they come from a different denomination or tradition. And we want to say, but we don't want your influence here. We like our influence better. And then, you know, God starts to bless their work. And we don't want to. Yeah, we start to mix in all of this garbage as if we're slaves instead of continuing to receive and share in the grace of Christ together. See, it's easy when we see each other on a Sunday and we say, oh, it's really neat that we meet people from different parts of the world. It's a whole lot more difficult. A whole lot more difficult. And then there's also the fact that sometimes those that we're receiving living in the grace of Christ start to share things and we think, I think that's heresy. I don't think that's the gospel of grace. But what we do is keep our mouths shut instead of the next thing that this community learned to do. And that is simply stated correct hypocrisy. Correct hypocrisy. If we see that they worked hard to preserve the gospel of grace against all its subtle and not so subtle deceptions, and if it's true that they learned to recognize and welcome those who shared in the gospel of grace, we also see that they were vigilant to correct hypocrisy. I've already talked to you in verses 11 through 16 of what happened with Peter. But note that Peter, you guys, those of you that are new to the Christian faith, this was Peter. This was one of the three disciples that was intimate with Jesus. This was one of the disciples that had failed so many times, and Jesus had restored him and given him a calling and a ministry to feed the sheep of Jesus. This was a man who on Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, when the Holy Spirit comes on the people, came on him and he preaches it, brothers and sisters. This was Peter, full of the Holy Spirit, standing in grace, who got a bit nervous over what people would think. So if you think you're free of this, when Peter wasn't it, come into the boxing ring with me. This kind of hypocrisy fills my life. This kind of hypocrisy fills your life. Where we believe one thing, but if you analyze our behaviors, even if it's in the privacy of our own minds, we're out of line with the truth of the gospel. So Paul does what I just hope no one here will ever do. Stands up in the middle of the gathering and says, Tim, I rebuke you to your face. That's exactly what Paul does. He sees by Peter's behavior that he's adding to the gospel of grace cultural things, religious things, historic baggage. He's adding to the gospel of grace so that instead of the freedom that many of you have experienced, that freedom that Jesus brings that breaks barriers, Peter starts to build him up again, and he draws a whole lot of other people with him. So Paul nails him, and he says in verses 14 through 16, you're not acting in line with the truth of the gospel. You came to embrace that it wasn't by your works that we have a relationship with God. Why then, by your behaviors, are you suggesting to this Gentile Christians that they do need to follow some other law to be accepted by God? I've already pointed out in verses 15 and 16, he repeats that we're not justified by our behaviors, but by what Christ has done for us. So, when we look at that truth, or that practice amongst us, this could lead to some dangerous results. Some of you here might create a long list of people that you want to call hypocrites. That would be dangerous. I don't think that would lead to the right outcome. What I want to suggest as the starting point to confronting hypocrisy in others is that we confront it in ourselves. So I have some questions for us as we think about this practice. The first question: do you have people in your life that speak painful gospel truth to you? Or do you just have people that say you're okay? When you are down on yourself and say, woe is me, no one loves me, do you have people that speak gospel truth to you, that remind you that if you believe in Jesus, you stand in His grace, you are loved forever in Him? Do you have people that speak gospel truth to you so that when your lips start to put down another, they rebuke you for creating a standard by judging them that you can't even fulfill yourself? Do you have people in your life that speak gospel truth to you so that when you start to live to please people more than God, they rebuke you and say, you can't live to please people if you're living as a servant of Christ? Do you have those kind of people in your life? We need them. Every one of us needs them. Second question: do you have people in your life who dare to point out your hypocrisy? You say you believe this, but your behaviors say you believe that. Do you have people privately? I'd be a bit of afraid if I had too many Pauls in my life. But people say, Tim, you know, as I look at your life, if you would grow in this area of the grace of Christ, you would really experience so much more freedom. I remember when that person spoke to me in 1993. Or another person: why are you so concerned with this specific tradition? Why are you so afraid of these people? Why does this person, I'm going to use an English idiom, get your goat so much? It's because of certain hypocrisy in me. Do you have people in your life like that? And third, do you have people in your life with whom you can repent? Where you can just, oh, Lord, forgive this sin, this sin, this sin, this sin, this sin, this sin, this temptation. Oh, Lord, do you have people in your life like that with whom you can repent before God? We need that. And once you've done that well, then once in a while, He provides you with the opportunity to speak into someone else's life. But usually it's like this. You know, I need to tell you an area where I've really been convicted lately. And you share it, and the Spirit of God leads that person to see it in themselves too. I do the same thing. Now, your tendency would be to say, I know. But instead what you say is, you know, let's pray about this together. And you come to Jesus together. Finally, another practice, this new community practice to deal with the difficulty of living in grace, is what I want to call simply, apply freely, Christ lives in me. apply freely. Christ lives in me. Paul concludes his argument in verses 19 and 21, if you would summarize it, by saying that. Let me quickly have you note that, and I'll pick up on this more next week, but I want to introduce it this week. He says, "For through the law I died to the law so that I might live for God." So Paul, who had practiced rigid obedience to the Jewish law, realized that Jesus called him to a higher standard of perfection. That Jesus, during his life on earth, taught and lived a standard of perfection of perfectly loving the Lord his God with all his heart, soul, and mind, and of perfectly loving one's neighbor. And Paul came to realize through the law that he fell short of God's perfect standard. Now, those of you that live your life just based on your conscience, imagine how far much lower your standard is. Those of you that come from some other religious system, your standard is so much lower than the perfect standard of Jesus. But what Paul came to realize, through the law, I'm doomed. I'm doomed. I'm crushed. I cannot live that perfect standard, and only that perfect standard is enough to stand in the presence of a holy God. I'm dead to it and alive to God. I'm dead to it so that I might enter into this life whereby Jesus has earned for me the perfection I couldn't earn myself and has clothed me with that so I can stand in the presence of a holy God. And then he goes on. Not only does he think about what Jesus has done for him, but he says, I've been crucified with Christ. Not only am I dead to the law, I'm dead to myself, so that no longer I live, but Christ lives in me. The daily freedom of Christ in me is what he's living. And then he goes on. The life I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. So daily in this freedom, he says, I'm dead to the law. Through the law, I was doomed. I'm also crucified with Christ and alive with God. I know I'm loved. I know he died for me. And then he finishes, I do not set aside the grace of God. For if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing. I do not set aside the grace of God. When I am tempted here, when I'm tempted there, when I'm tempted to add here, when I'm tempted to compromise here, I will not set aside the grace of God. So what does this community do? They daily, they apply freely that Christ lives in me. We can almost greet each other and say, Christ lives in me. Now that might make some people look at us in a hokey way. Living in the grace of Christ is difficult, but it's so full of freedom. Let's preserve the gospel together. Let's receive and welcome those who share in the gospel. Let's carefully confront our own hypocrisy so that maybe we can help a brother and sister in theirs. And let's apply freely. Christ lives in me. And for those of you that have not yet received the calling or accepted the calling, you've received the invitation, you've received the calling, but have not accepted the invitation to live in the grace of Christ, I invite you to come to him. I invite you to come to him. There's no better life than living in the grace of Christ.